Amen. All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. So the people of Israel have been set free from Egypt. They've been allowed to depart from Egypt. The Pharaoh, after his firstborn was put to death, essentially, he went to Moses and Aaron and said, "Let your people go. Let go do what you've asked to do." And so we find here in chapter 13, the journey begins really full force, and they start to journey to the promised land. And you know, when I think about the promised land, it's something that God has a promised land for all of our lives. And not only in eternity, but I believe a promised land here and now. When it talks about, Jesus says in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, destroy, and to separate. But Jesus said, "I come to give life, and that more abundantly." And I believe that abundant spiritual life, is like a sort of a promised land for us today. And we all have that promised land ahead of us. But as we'll see here, the people of Israel had to go through this wilderness journey. And although the trip from Egypt to the promised land for them would have been basically a 10-day journey as the crow flies, it seems it was God's intent, though, that his people spend a full year getting there. In 10 days, it was going to take them at least a year, stopping, as we will see, at 7 specific campsites, learning on this way 7 important lessons on their way there. And, you know, sometimes I think, well, why is that? Why couldn't they just go to the promised land? Well, one, we know it was because of their disobedience. But the other side of it is, I think, because it was one thing for God to get his people out of Egypt. But I think it's quite another to get Egypt out of his people and to do that work. And Egypt, being a picture of the world, is the same for when we're saved. The Lord takes us out of the world. He says, you're in the world, but you're not of the world any longer. And I believe now, through that sanctification process of the Holy Spirit, I believe it's during these times that he's now taking the world out of us. We've came out of the world when we received him, but as he continues to sanctify us on an ongoing, continuing basis, he's taking the world out of us a little more every day, hopefully. You see, he's not only preparing a place for us in heaven, I think he's also preparing us for the place. He's preparing us for when we get there. See, and if we fail to understand this, life will be constantly confusing and depressing. We'll be depressed and confused as we wonder, what's this all about, Lord? Why is this taking place? What on earth is going on? It's easiest to question. For us to question God in that way. See, and if we do that, I find myself discouraged, disoriented, and defeated unless I understand life here right now is meant to prepare me for heaven. He's doing that preparing work. He's sanctifying me. He's getting the world out of me more and more. And we find that the first stop, after stopping at Sukkoth, or tent town, is which what Sukkoth means. And that's a perfect picture, I believe, that the world is not our home. You know, this is just temporary. You know, a tent is meant to put up, take down, move, put up, take down, and move again. It's just a temporary dwelling. This life, this world, is just a temporary dwelling for us. And so the children of Israel, they're going to be headed toward campsite number 2. But before they packed up, God had something he wanted to tell them. And we start that here in chapter 13, starting in verse 1. We start to see where God wants the firstborn consecrated to him. And we'll look at that as we go. So Exodus chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. Consecrate means to set aside for his doing. So God's declaring every firstborn is to be sanctified, consecrated, set apart for him. Well, why is that now? What's the purpose of that? Well, when the Israelites left Egypt, keep in mind, they left behind a nation in agony. A nation in agony mourning the deaths of their firstborn sons. The cries must have been horrendous. Therefore, I believe in commanding the Israelites to sanctify their firstborn, God was in effect saying, to help you remember my firstborn. You are my firstborn. I am commanding that your firstborn be dedicated to me. That was his desire, to help them remember, because the firstborn of the Egyptians was taken away. And so he says, for you to remember, you're my firstborn, because he spared the firstborn of the Israelites when they put the blood on the doors. And so he delivered his firstborn Israel out of bondage. So he was, and it was God's intent by dedicating the firstborn to him that the firstborn of every family would be in the priesthood, involved in ministry, in other words. That was his intent when he told them to dedicate the firstborn to him, to service unto him. But again, the problem was, however, that the people of Israel fell prey to idolatry to such a degree that at the golden calf, only one tribe responded to the Lord's call to rectify the situation. And of course, we know that was the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Eli would be then the only men who would be allowed to be able to minister as priest unto the Lord. Originally, God intended for every firstborn of all the families to be that priest unto him, to be those ministers unto him. But because of idolatry, because they got so caught up at the golden calf story and worshiping that calf, that when the tribe of Levi was the only one that stood their ground and said, no, we can't do this. And so they became the tribe that the priest, they were the only tribe that could be priest as unto the Lord. And a lot of times, you know, that's what happens to us. God calls us out of the world and he expects us to dedicate our lives to him. And yet sometimes we allow the world to be so ingrained in us that we get set aside sometimes. We're not consecrated unto him or fully dedicated to him. And he desires us to be dedicated to him, 150%, you know, to be dedicated to him. So now we move on to verse 3, and we start to read about the Feast of the Unleavened Bread here. And verse 3 says, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand of the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. Not even have any leavened bread in the house, not even in your quarters, not even in your sight. It shouldn't be seen. Only unleavened bread was to be seen for these 7 days. Not even to have it, Aaron. And as I read that earlier this week, and I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, the Bible says, don't allow even an appearance of evil to be shown. And, you know, over the years I've had, you know, Christians come and there would be a man and a woman and they say, well, you know, we're living together, but we're not sleeping together. We're not doing anything wrong. But there's this appearance of evil that takes place. Don't even allow the enemy to have a foothold. You know, don't give him an opportunity, because he's looking for every opportunity he can. So when I looked at this and I seen it, they wouldn't even have to have, you know, this leavened bread in their house. Wasn't even to be seen by them. See, for these 7 days, not even in their quarters. Then verse 8 says, "And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." So when the kids ask, why are we doing this? It's to be able to be that reminder of what God had done for them. And that's the way the communion supper is for us. It's a reminder that for us to be able to remember what Christ has done and let our children know what Christ has done. And then verse 9 says, "It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." You shall keep this ordinance. See, the Israelites were not only to remember that they were God's firstborn, that was the feast of the first fruits, but they were also to remember the day he delivered them out of Egypt. So this Passover time, these feasts that we're reading about, the first fruits and the feast of the unleavened bread, they're to be that reminder of what God has done for us. And you know, I think about that, and you know, we know the full armor of God that's talked about in Ephesians 6. And you know, we often talk about the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and the belt of truth and all of those things. But a lot of times I see people talk, or I hear people talk about the full armor of God, and they don't mention the helmet of salvation. And sometimes it's easy to forget that helmet of salvation is so important to us. These feasts were there to be a remembrance, for God brought them out by a strong hand. I believe we need to keep in mind and have a helmet of salvation on, remembering we're saved, especially when we're in warfare, especially when those trials comes and those battles are going on, because sometimes it's easy to forget, I'm saved, what else do I need? You know, God's already done everything he needs to do for me by dying on the cross. I'm in this battle, and he says he will fight for me if we remember we're saved. I think that helmet of salvation is so important, and I think that's why these feasts were so important for the nation of Israel, to help them remember. And so keep that helmet of salvation on. Keep in mind the salvation that the Lord has brought to us. And so they were to celebrate Passover annually in order that they would be able to provide a tangible way that their children could understand what God did for his people in bringing them out of Egypt. And so again, we are to be those teachers of our children, even for communion, for our children to see us partaking in that communion supper and ask, what's that for? Well, it's for what Jesus did for us on the cross. It's that ability, that visual thing that we and have to remember. And see, as people, we need to see things. We need those visual tools to be able to remind us. Now we go into a little bit more about the firstborn here. Verse 11 says, "And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have. The males shall be the Lord's." Verse 13, "But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." So the donkey, and in other words, the first males were to be given of the animals. In other words, they were to be sacrificed to the Lord. But it says, every firstborn of the donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. I'll talk about that in a moment here. But verse 14 goes, says, "So it shall be, when your son asks you in times to come, saying, "What is this that you shall say to him? By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrificed to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and on the frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." So again, it's just this reminder, by strength of hand of the Lord. It was the hand of God that did this. There, it's just a reminder that it wasn't the Israelites within their own power that brought them out. All of these things are to be a reminder that it was the Lord that did this. The Israelites didn't figure out a way to convince Pharaoh to let them go. God did. It was by the hand of the Lord that they came. And then back on the donkey. The only way a donkey could live was if a lamb was slain for it. Sounds kind of familiar, huh? I like this analogy because we know immediately the lamb speaks of Jesus. That's easy to figure out. And it's probably not too hard to figure out who the donkey represents. Yeah, it's not real tough to figure that one out. See, but when you think about the donkey in Scripture, the donkey is mentioned 25 times in the Old Testament. 25 times. Among some of the references are the following here. In Genesis 22, when Abraham took Isaac up to Mount Moriah, a donkey was saddled for them. And so as the donkey was saddled, it speaks that the donkey lost his liberty. The donkey had a loss of freedom. He was no longer free. He was saddled. He was in this bondage of this saddle. And then later in the same chapter, the donkey was to be tied up while Abraham and Isaac ascended to the mountain, which speaks of the donkey's inability to worship. So he was in bondage. Now we find he's unable to worship. He didn't get to go up to worship at the sacrifice. And then as Jacob pronounces blessing on his sons in Genesis 49, he likens Issachar to a donkey. And that is, he was heavily laden. You know, Issachar was heavy laden, and that donkey was a donkey of burden, and he was laden with the burdens of his master. Excuse me. And then in Deuteronomy 22, we read that the ox and the donkey were not to plow together. You couldn't put an ox and a donkey on a plow together, the implication being that the donkey would only slow the oxen down. He would slow down the oxen. He wouldn't be able to plow as quickly without with the donkey there. And then in 1 Samuel 9, we see Saul trying to locate his father's donkeys that had wandered away. 1 Samuel's looking for his father's donkey, and it wandered away. It went astray. And then Jeremiah 22 speaks of a donkey that was left for dead and tossed outside the city gates. It was that it happened. So when we put all these references of the donkey together and look at how they all fit together, the references speak of you and me in this context. Because we were laden down, we were tied up in our bondages, we were lacking the ability to serve or worship the Lord. We were lost and left for dead and tossed out because of our sin. We were represented us, and it's not a very flattering picture of us, because all of those things we were before the Lord. But the good news is, in the final mention, the last mention of a donkey in the Old Testament is a glorious one, because that's in Zechariah 9:9. Whereas the prophecy, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey." So that's, of course, the prophecy of the Messiah riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And we're going to be looking at that in Luke on Sunday morning. It's kind of tied together this week. And so we find that a week before he would go to Calvary, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 21, as well as Luke, where we're going to be, he said, and if anyone's, you know, if he says to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of him, go get this donkey, and immediately he will send them. So in a sense, let Alexander the Great ride in on this fabulous horse. You know, let the Romans ride in on their dazzling white horses. But Jesus basically says, I want to use a donkey. He used a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. And there in Zechariah 9 is that last mention of a donkey, of the Messiah coming in on this donkey. And Jesus was using him. And see, Jesus wants to enter your city. He wants to enter your workplace. He wants to enter your family. And he chooses to use you, just this donkey. He wants to use you as a means of getting there. He wants to use you as that donkey that he can ride into your family's life on. He can ride into your workplace on. He can ride into your neighborhood through you and use you in that glorious manner, just as he used that colt that day riding into Jerusalem. And you know, many of us, we often say, well, how can he use me? How can he use me? I'm nothing but a donkey. You know, I've been burdened. I've been unable to worship. I've been left for dead and tossed out of the city. All those things, we feel like that so often. But I think he loves using donkeys. He loves using donkeys because it says the foolish things of the world he uses to confound the wise. You know, praise God, I love that verse because there's nobody more foolish than me. You know, so he uses me, and sometimes I confound the wise. Sometimes I just confuse them. Yeah. But here's the thing. He wants to use us. He can use us. But before he can use us, before that can happen, we must first be untied and released, because we can't be used if we're bound up with guilt, if we're bound up with sin, if we're bound up with worry. He can't use us then. He wants to release us of all those things. He wants to free us of those things. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Praise God. See, he wants us to do that. So he sends disciples to untie you. Just as he sent the disciples, go and untie that donkey. And if anybody says anything to you, say, the Lord is in need of him. And they'll let him come. See, he sends others to untie us of these things. Sometimes it might be in a Bible study. Sometimes it might be in a Wednesday night or a Sunday service. Sometimes it may be over the radio, something that speaks to you through the radio with a word from the Lord just for you. Just for you, just you hear something. You may be driving along and something comes on the radio. It's like, whoa, man, I really needed to hear that right now. And it's just that rhema that God speaks to you. You know, just comes real. It comes alive to you. But realize, before the donkey was ridden, he was released. He had to be released. But before he was released, the donkey here in Exodus had to be redeemed. He had to have that lamb die for him. The donkey would die unless the lamb died in his place. And that's exactly what the Lamb of God did when he died for you and me. When he died for us, he redeemed us. He bought us back and made us like new. You know, redeemed us. And I always, when I hear the word redeemed, I have to talk about the old Coke bottles. You know, when you used to be able to get money for them. And they, you know, they would come back into the store after kids found them in the desert. They'd be all full of dirt and grime and bugs and everything else. And you'd send them back to the Coca-Cola company. And a week later, they'd come back all washed and cleansed and have new soda pop in them. They would look like brand new. And that's what Jesus did on the cross for us. We were those grimy, dirty donkeys, and he redeemed us on the cross and set us free, cleaned us up and renewed us and paid for our sins so that we can be used by him. No matter who you are, God wants to use you for his glory. and for the edification of the body of Christ. See, and it's not about us anymore. It's not about us at all, because faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. We got to step aside. We got to die to the self. And when we're worried about, oh, can I do this or can I do that, we're not dead to self. We have to die to ourselves and know that God's going to do it anyway. He'll either use us or another donkey. You know, and you might as well get the blessing. Just surrender to him and let him do it for you. And then he will. So let's go on. Verse 17. We see the wilderness way now. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. You know, we cry out to the Lord, it seems like I'm going on a merry-go-round here, Lord. Seems like I'm just in this circular route constantly. Why don't you take me straight to the promised land? Why can't I go right straight there? And the Lord answers and says, because I see things you don't. I see things you don't. I know things you can't know right at this time. You know, if God showed us some things, we couldn't handle it. God says, if I took you in the way you think you should go, it would only be disastrous for you. He says to us, trust me. I'm preparing you for the land, as well as preparing the land for you. He's getting the world out of us. He's preparing us for that. Amy Grant used to have a song that said, I'm only here to learn to love you. See, we're here to learn to love him. We're here to learn to worship him, here to learn to get along with one another. If we're going to spend eternity together, we better get to liking one another and loving each other. And so we're here. He says, I'm preparing a land for you, and I'm preparing you for the land, getting that ready. Verse 18 goes on. It says, so God led the people around by way of the wilderness, of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. And so they took Joseph's bones with him. I'll get back to that in a second. I kind of missed the spot back here where he said, if the Israelites see war, they may change their minds and go back to Egypt. In other words, if he took them through the land of the Philistines and they had to face that battle right away, they would maybe say, oh, no, we don't want to go this way. We don't want to fight. We don't want to battle. You know, we're afraid of those spiritual warfare sometimes. And so we don't go the direction God places us just because we fear the battle, the spiritual warfare. And God says, no, I'll fight it for you. And so that's why he had to take them around the long way also. Because if they were faced with the Philistines right away, they may run back to Egypt right, really quick. So the Joseph's bones, approximately 360 years earlier, Joseph had said, I know I'm dying. I also know as God's people, you will make it to the promised land. See, Joseph knew the promises of God. He knew that they were there right now, but they weren't always going to be there. They were going to get to the promised land. He said, therefore, don't leave me here in Egypt. Although I live here, worked here, and I will die here, I'm not of Egypt, just like we're not of this world. So take me to the promised land. Joseph wanted his bones taken to the promised land, and that's where he wanted to be end up. Our bones will be taken out of this Egypt just as well. Even if you die tonight, your bones will not be left here. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself shall descend, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, bones and all. Now, of course, you know, a lot of people are getting cremated these days. Well, what's going to happen? I don't know. God's able to take your ashes and get them out of here. He knows things we have no idea about, you know, and so it doesn't matter if you're just buried or cremated. God's able to take your bones out of here. You know, he's going to raise us up first on that day, and we're going to, you know, us that are alive will meet them in the air, it says. in that rapturous moment of the rapture. And so God's got a plan. And, you know, you read things like this and you wonder, well, how's he going to do that? What kind of, you know what? God is God. He knows things that we have no clue about. And so we just have to believe his word by faith. By faith, just believe his word. Know that, you know what? I don't understand all these things, but I can't because I'm just a person and he's God. There's just no way. And then verse 20 goes on. And it says, so they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. So when the Israelites left Succoth, or tent city, again, they didn't go right straight to the land of the promise. They went to Etham. And this was a town that was on a brink of disaster. It was on a town on the edge of the wilderness. And when the Bible talks about wilderness, you know, sometimes when we think of wilderness areas, we kind of think of like it is up on Mount Charleston or up in the, you know, the mountains, you know, in Denver and stuff, where it's just all big trees and all of this stuff and things like that, you know, pine trees and mountain streams and rainbow trout and wildflowers. That's our kind of our picture of wilderness areas today. But when the Bible talks about the wilderness, it's talking about a bleak, brutal, blistering desert. It's dry and hot and sandy. And so the Israelites must have cried out, you know, you brought us to the desert, Lord, with nothing but nothing before us? I mean, this was a wilderness desert that was just ongoing. You know, you ever stand on the seashore, on the beach in the ocean, and you look out at the water, and you just see it's never ending. It just goes to the horizon, and it just goes beyond. That's how this wilderness looked to the Israelites. You brought us to this wilderness, this desert, this non-ending desert. But see, the place called Etham, it literally meant with them. It meant that God was with them. The Lord declares, yeah, you're at the edge of the wilderness, but I'm with you. I'm with you there. I know it looks like you're on the brink of disaster, like there's nothing good ahead, but I'm with you to see you through. In those times where we think, oh man, how am I going to get through this? Pray and ask God for his grace to get you through, for his grace to give you the next step and the next one and the next one, and he will. See, how can the Lord teach us that he's truly with us except to take us to the desert, to take us to those wilderness times? See, when everything is fine, we go on our merry way as if, you know, as if his presence in our life is optional. You know, maybe I'll pray today, maybe I won't. Things are going all right. But when we're in that wilderness, man, we're on our face before God, crying out desperately to him. And then verse 21 starts out and it says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way. So here they are in this hot, dry desert. And how does he lead his people? In the heat of the desert, he led them with a cool, comforting cloud. You know, we live in the desert. And you know, on a 115 degree day, when all of a sudden the cloud kind of goes in front of the sun, you just feel the temperatures drop a little bit. It's still 115, but it just doesn't, you don't feel it. You know, that cloud kind of gives you that comfort in the midst of that heat. You know, and like they say, well, it's 115 in the shade. Well, don't go in the shade. No, you know, but so you know, God led his people with this cool, comforting cloud by day. And then it goes on in verse 21, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So he had a cloud to comfort them in the daytime, and then there's this pillar of fire by night. And biblically, fire symbolically talks about trials in our life. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:12, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials that come your way. the fiery trials. Don't consider it strange. I like the way J.B. Phillips writes it. He says this, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders. Welcome them as friends. Right. Welcome them as friends. But he goes on, he says, realize that they come to test your faith and producing in you the quality of endurance. Let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find you become a man of mature character, men of integrity with no weak spots. So see, those fiery trials, they're there to produce in us people of character, people of integrity, a person with no weak spots spiritually. So how does God guide you? Not only with a cool, comfortable cloud, but sometimes he guides us through the fires of difficulty. He brings us through those difficult times, knowing that he is with us. Ethan met with them. He was with them on that edge of the desert, on that edge of the wilderness. See, remember, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego learned, the hotter the trial, the greater the liberty, the greater the freedom. See, when those three Hebrews were thrown in Belshazzar's fiery furnace, their skin didn't burn. They didn't burn. Their hair wasn't singed. Their clothes didn't even smell like smoke when they came out of that fire. The only physical effect that they had, that the fire had on them, was their ropes, which once bound them, were burned away. They were free. They didn't smell like smoke. Their hair wasn't singed. Their skin wasn't burnt. They were only freed of the ropes that had held them in bondage prior to that. At times we cry out, oh man, she dumped me. Oh, I got fired. This is terrible. Wait. Hold on. Hang in there. Because when you get through it, you'll look back and see that in reality, you were actually set free. Sometimes, you know, I have had people complain over and over and over about their jobs. Oh, I just can't stand my job. Then they come in crying like crazy. Oh, I got fired. Well, I didn't think he liked your job. Oh, you know. And then after time goes by, oh, man, I got a lot better job now. Now I really love my job I have now. But they were really upset the day they got fired, right? See, in reality, as we look back, we can find that God used that difficulty, used that trial to set us free, to give us freedom from things, to give us a promised land in our life. See, so just like the children of Israel, just like the children of Israel, you'll be able to go on to stop number three. Stop number three, where it gets even worse than stop two, one and two. But it's even more wonderful. It's even more wonderful. And of course, they're going to be confronted with the Red Sea, you know, coming up on them. And next week, make sure you come next week. And if you want to invite some people, I'm going to show a little clip from a documentary. And it actually shows on the bottom of the Red Sea, it shows this coral and how this coral has been formed and shaped. And it literally, you can tell, it looks like chariot wheels standing on their end. You see one round thing here, an axle going up, and another wheel up on the top. And what happens is coral forms around stuff. And then eventually, like the wood would have disintegrated, but the coral shapes have stayed there. And all this coral going across the Red Sea is just in spots, in like these places where the pieces of the chariots would have been torn apart. And the coral is just scattered out. Normally, coral grows all together and makes like a solid reef. This coral is just in these spots. And so it's interesting. I'm going to show a clip from that documentary next week. And so make sure you come out and see a part of that and look at that. Because next week we'll be talking about the Red Sea as they get confronted with it and they get stuck between a rock and a hard spot, so to speak. And so, Yeah, so it's going to be good next week. So exciting time, the Red Sea thing. And so make sure you show up and invite some people next Wednesday, because I think they'll enjoy seeing this. It's really, really interesting. So let's pray.